Okay, ladies, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. We are going to go on today with the last sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross. We've had two classes, and we've covered three of them, and we have four of them to go. So we might have to, like, stay here through lunch or something. Just kidding. But if you'll turn to Lamentations chapter 3, there's something that I mentioned yesterday that I just want to go back to and maybe clarify or say just a little bit more about. Yesterday when we were talking about Mary standing in faith at the foot of the cross and how God had prepared her for that sword that was going to pierce her heart, we talked about how Mary treasured up things and she pondered them, that funny word that we don't use very often anymore. She pondered them in her heart. And I did mention Lamentations chapter 3, but there's something I want to look at Lamentations chapter 3 because I think it's important. I found that it's something that I struggle with in my life. And that is in Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah has just gone through a great tragedy and crisis in his life. He is seeing the fall of his nation. And the young people in Israel are being taken captive into Babylon. And he has just seen all of these terrible things happen to his country as discipline from God. And as a result of this, the whole chapter in Lamentations chapter 3 talks about the grief in his heart. It talks about the emotion in his heart. And it talks about the bitterness in his heart. And I'll just read, start in verse 15 to save some time. But it says, "He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. And he has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. And my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." Now this is a soul that is full of grief and despair. This is a soul that is full of lack of hope. And he has this lack of hope and this bitterness in his heart, because he's thinking and he's reflecting back to the horrible things that have happened. And I would dare say, whatever the horrible things that have happened in your life, if you are constantly pondering on them, even if they may have been maybe something that has happened years ago, but as you ponder on that, it fills your heart with bitterness. You might feel like your teeth are eating gravel, like you have no strength or you have no hope. This is something that can come back on you if you ponder on the bad things that have happened. But that's not what we're supposed to ponder. He says in verse 19, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." As long as he remembers those things, his soul is bowed down. But verse 21 is the turning point. It is the changing point. It is the aha moment in his life. He says, "This I recall to my mind. This I ponder on. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." When we ponder on the past, the part of it that we should ponder on is the loving kindness of God, the faithfulness of God. And I would dare say that in any and every situation, as we are going through it, we may not see the faithfulness of God as we are going through it. We may not be able at that time to detect the loving kindness of God, but in time it will be revealed to us. It may be revealed while we are going through the situation, or it may be something that comes later, but God will reveal it to us. And until he reveals it to us, trust him. Trust him that it's there. And ponder not on the bad things that have happened that lead your soul to bitterness, but ponder on the loving kindness and the faithfulness of God. Because bitterness is a root that can take hold of our soul. And anybody knows that a root grows deeper and deeper and deeper. And the longer we think on the bad things that have happened to us in the past, the deeper that root grows, and the deeper a root is, the harder it is to yank out of the ground, and the harder it is to yank out of your very own soul. So Paul warns us not to let a root of bitterness take hold within our heart. So this is just a warning. When we talk about pondering, ponder the loving kindness. Ponder the faithfulness. ponder the deliverance, because it's always there, because God is always there. God is faithful, and that's what he wants us to think on. So that's just to finish up what we talked about yesterday. Now, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 27, we're going to look at the last four things that Jesus said on the cross. The first three that we have looked at took place in the daylight hours between 9 and 12. Now, the last four that we are going to look at is when the suffering of Christ intensifies. And at noon, at the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the face of the earth. This is something that we have never seen in our lifetime, that we have never seen happen in the world. But on the day that Christ died, the light of the world became sin. The light of the world, Jesus Christ himself, took on the darkness of sin. And it's as if the sun hid, the light of day hid from what was happening. And darkness fell upon the face of the earth. From 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. is what we're going to look at now. And in chapter 27 and verse 46, we'll start in verse 45, we have the fourth saying of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we looked at the first three sayings of Christ on the cross, they were sayings. They were words spoken. They were words spoken in the midst of terrible physical suffering. But now, as darkness is falling on the face of the earth, something else is happening to Jesus. The hands are pierced by the nails. The feet are pierced by the nails. But now, in these three dark hours, God is putting the sin of the entire human race, every single bad thought that you have ever had that nobody knows but him, every single wrong word that you have ever spoken, every single overt sin that you have done, and I have done, and every person in the world has done, is being thrown onto Jesus Christ. The penalty for that sin is thrown upon him. And now it is his heart that's being pierced by our sins. So these first three sayings were spoken. But in the Greek, when it says that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's thundering. This is something that he thundered out. He never cried over the physical suffering, but over the spiritual suffering and the separation from God the Father, he thundered these words. He thundered them. And so we see that the suffering has intensified because it's now not just physical, but it's soul suffering. It's spiritual suffering. And that is the worst kind. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that he says, my God. In each of the other sayings, when he is talking to the Heavenly Father, how does he address him? My Father. And all through the Gospels, when he is talking about the Heavenly Father, he says, my Father who is in heaven. I go to my Father. My Father and I are one. Whenever he talked about the Heavenly Father, that was the term that he used. But he doesn't use it here. Because at this point, when he is taking on our sin, he is being separated from fellowship with God the Father. Isaiah says that our sins separate us from God, and we are the ones that deserve what he is going through, but he is going through them in our behalf. He demonstrates his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, he dies for us. He takes the penalty and the shame upon himself. Because we, without his sacrifice, would be eternally separated from God, he suffers that separation. And it is that separation that causes him to thunder these words. So we see how important fellowship with the Father was to Jesus Christ. And we mentioned this the first day, that when Jesus talks about heaven, he uses the words with me or with Christ. Fellowship with the Father was so important to him, and also fellowship with us is very important to him. Remember, Paul said for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is face to face with the Lord. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. Fellowship is so important to the Heavenly Father, and fellowship is so important to Jesus Christ. Fellowship with us. How important is it to us to have fellowship with Him? You see, when He first experienced separation from the fellowship of God the Father, He thundered. And then I think how glibly I take it, how lightly I consider fellowship sometimes. Oh, no, I'd rather do this. Or somebody begins gossiping. Oh, really? Well, let's talk about that instead of letting our mind dwell on what should be right. We give up fellowship with Jesus Christ so easily. It's like the world says, look, isn't this pretty? Isn't this pretty? But that pretty thing takes you away from fellowship, and you reach out for that little trinket instead of having something precious, which is fellowship with God. So this is why He thunders out these things. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, what did Jesus do every day? He came and walked in the garden with them to have fellowship with them. And then they sinned through disobeying God and eating the fruit. And immediately after they sinned, what did Jesus do? He went back to the garden and said, Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was, but He wanted to restore Adam to a place of fellowship so that that fellowship could be regained. You see how important it is. And 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that God is faithful who called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are the unfaithful parties in fellowship, but He is faithful. Whenever we are ready to turn back to Him through confession of sin, He is ready to receive us back into fellowship with Him. Now, I know that some of you here have had what we kind of call doctrinal type teaching, and we've talked about fellowship, and it's like two circles, you know? You're either in or you're out. If you're in fellowship, your sins are confessed, but if you're out of fellowship, you have sin, and you confess those sins, and you're back in fellowship, and you're dancing back and forth from one circle to the next. But I think that that gives us kind of a light idea of fellowship. All we have to do is confess our sin. But fellowship means joint participation. The word koinonia means joint participation. So that if we are in fellowship with Jesus Christ, we are working together with Him jointly. In other words, we're buddies, we're friends, we're teammates. And you know, the video last night about Adam Brown and how the Navy SEALs came around him and his family in this great time of need. Why did they do that? They were buddies. They were teammates. They had the same vision. They had the same purpose. They were willing to die for the same thing. They had the same goals in their life and the same objectives. That's fellowship. You can confess your sin and not give a dang about what Jesus is doing. That's not fellowship. If you want to have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son, you need to think, what are they about? What are they about? What are they about? What's Jesus all about? Who can tell me? Why did Jesus come to this world? Open your Bible to Luke 19:10. Let's see what Jesus was about. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the plan of God the Father. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And He sent the Son to the world so that He could seek the lost and He could save the lost. That's what they're about. What are we about? What is learning the Word of God about to us? Are we going to join into that mission that Jesus Christ had? Are we going to have joint fellowship with Him because we have the same purpose, the same vision, the same goals, and the same passion for the souls of those around us? That's true fellowship. We live in a world that is going to hell, and we have a message that the world needs to hear. And in some way, you need to be a part of getting that message out into the world. If you don't have a passport and you can't go, then pray for those who do, or give in support of those who do, or encourage those who do. Or don't go, stay. Look around you, in your school, in your family, in your home. Who is there that needs the message of God's love and the message of God's grace? Join in fellowship with Jesus Christ. and fulfill that purpose. Some of you are raising children. Your mission field is in the little bedroom down the hall. Those little children are your mission field, and you are called to such a high calling to lead them to Christ and to raise them up in the things of God. Jessica right now has a tiny little baby in her womb. You probably are already praying for that little child. That's fellowship with God the Father and fellowship with the Son, because she has the same vision for that child's life as Jesus has. Man, this is a high calling. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that Jesus is no longer with us, but the love of Jesus Christ should compel us, and that God has left with us the work that Jesus began. He has left with us the ministry of reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? Who can tell me what that word means? Okay, to forgive, to make right, or to bring two parties together. Okay, and the two parties would be God and man. So there's many ways that we can be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. If you can bring someone this much closer to Christ, that's reconciliation. You may not even bring them all the way to faith in Jesus Christ, but if you meet an unbeliever, can you just bring them a little bit closer? Maybe share with them the peace that you have in your heart through faith in Christ. Somebody was actually telling me, Donna Camp. She was telling me the other day about how she grew up in church. She'd been baptized. You know, she went to church, and because she did these things, she thought she was a Christian. And someone came to her door at one point, and she was going through a difficult time in her life. And this woman said, "May I ask you a question?" And she said, "Yes." And she said, "Are you a Christian?" And Donna said, "Well, yeah, I go to church. I've gone to church all my life." She said, "I'm baptized." And the lady said, "Well, that's not being a Christian. Being a Christian is something more than that. It's believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." Donna said she just felt like slamming the door in her face. She got angry at her because she questioned her faith. But you know what it did? It made her think. It made her think, am I really a Christian? And so she started seeking an answer to that question, and she found out that she wasn't, that she had not made a personal decision in her life to believe in Jesus Christ. That lady at the door was involved in the ministry of reconciliation. Even with believers who are among us, if we are having fellowship with the Father and fellowship with Jesus Christ, and we see believers wandering from the faith, maybe in big ways or maybe in little ways, if there is something that we can do to turn them back to God, we are involved in the ministry of reconciliation. And we can all pray. And that's part of the ministry of reconciliation. So this is fellowship. This is what true fellowship is. Joint participation with the work that God sent Jesus to do. We see how important fellowship was to Jesus Christ. Let's try to make it that important in our life as well. Okay, the next thing that we see Jesus saying is found in John chapter 19 and verse 28. As I said earlier, on the first day, these seven sayings are not all found in one gospel. So it makes it a little bit hard to understand the order and this and that, but it's doable. John chapter 19 and verse 28. This one is recorded just after what he said to his mother. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things already had been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." Up until this point, we have not really seen the heart of Jesus as a human heart. We've seen Jesus open up his heart, and out of the depths of the heart, the mouth has spoken. And we see now the heart opens up, and we see that Jesus is human. In John chapter 4, last night, we saw that he is the rivers of living water. He parted the Red Sea. He created the oceans, and he separated them from the land. He walked on water. When Moses struck the rock, he was the water that came out of the rock. And now he's thirsty. He's been hanging on the cross almost 6 hours. He's been beaten and scourged, and all of these things have happened to him. And physically, his body is yearning for water. But you know, Jesus never did anything in his life just to fulfill his own desires or needs, whether they be physical or any kind. That wasn't what he was about. He didn't do it for himself. And so we see the little words here, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn back to Psalm 69 and verse 21. He said these words, I thirst, as a fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 69 and verse 21, it says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And when Jesus was on the cross and he said, I thirst, they gave him vinegar to drink. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, before this crucifixion took place, it was said that this would happen. That's what prophecy is, when God writes down for us what is going to happen in the future. In the time of David, God wrote down that on the cross, Jesus would thirst and they would give him vinegar for water. Because God knows the future. God knows the beginning from the end. And when we study prophecy, it just gives weight and evidence to the truth of Jesus Christ. One thing that we haven't had time to look at in these seven sayings of Christ is how everything that happened on the cross, everything leading up to the cross, is a fulfillment of prophecy. The Word of God is true. And what God says He will do, He does. And what God says will take place, will take place. And it's an amazing study. It could go a whole nother week if we just looked at the prophecies and the fulfillments. I think it was in, it's in a Ryrie Study Bible that I have at home. I don't have it with me. But there was a whole sheet of the prophecies of Christ and then the fulfillments of Him on the cross. And we've actually seen many of them fulfilled this week. We just haven't taken the time to look at them. So here we see His human heart open up and say, I am thirsty. But even in doing that, He did it out of obedience to the Scriptures, because the Scripture predicted that this would happen. Now we'll go to John chapter 19 and verse 30. So we're still in John chapter 19. He thirsts. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. I'll give you just a minute to get back to John chapter 19. And then in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. This is the sixth saying of Jesus Christ. And when He says it is finished, He is basically saying goodbye to time. Because His race on this earth is coming to a close. The word is tetelestai in the Greek. And in the times of Jesus Christ, if someone owed a debt to a debtor, when they were able to pay that debt in full, they would take the bill to the debtor and the debtor would stamp on there, tetelestai. It is finished. The debt is paid. Now, what debt has been completely paid at this point? Who can tell me? The debt for our sin. It is finished. There is nothing more that needs to be done for our problem of sin, because hallelujah, Jesus has paid it all. He has paid it all. There's nothing more that can be done. It's complete. So He says, tetelestai. And we see in this verse that He dies very well. And He died very well because He lived very well. Gene was on a plane one time there was a woman sitting next to him, and it got very turbulent. And someplace in the turbulence, this woman just kind of like grabbed onto him in fear. And she said to him, she said, I just don't want to die for nothing. And he said, well, I know a way that you can be assured that you won't die for nothing. And she said, what is that? And he said, live for something. If we live well, we die well. If we live without Christ or we don't live well, we don't die well. And ladies, this is like so clear to me now, because just a few months ago, on March 16th of this year, my eldest brother died. And he went to be with the Lord because he was a believer. And he lived his life very well for a while. He was a Marine as a young man. He did very well in school. He was very intelligent. He had a successful career as an electronic engineer. At the age of about 40, he came to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And his life changed. He set aside his career. He went to Bible college to get a degree as a pastor and as a counselor. And he went into drug and rehab, alcohol abuse, drug and alcohol rehab. And that was his ministry for many, many years. And the reason that he went into that ministry is because it was something that he struggled with. He had been an alcoholic. And so in the middle of these years of ministry, about 20 years of ministry, he had a few relapses where he got back into alcohol. And I remember him telling me, when I turn to Christ, I have power over the temptation and over the addiction. But when I turn away from Christ, I fall back into it. My brother was 65 years old. In the last, about 2 years ago, he was still working as an alcohol rehab, in alcohol rehab ministry. And he had to quit because he started drinking again. And he started drinking heavily. And I saw him last fall, and he was struggling with it. I saw him last summer, he was struggling with it. And then earlier this year in March, he called and he wanted to know when we were going to be home because we travel a lot. And I told him, and so he arranged a time to come and visit. And I have another brother that lives there near me. And he was supposed to show up at about 5 o'clock at night. And he was going to my other brother's house. And my other brother called about 10 o'clock at night and said, "Do you know where Merle is?" And I said, "No, I haven't heard from him." We both tried to call him, no answer from his phone. All through the night, we tried to call and didn't get an answer. By 5 o'clock the next morning, we checked the hospitals. We checked with the highway patrol. There was no sign of him. Finally, about 10 o'clock in the morning, he calls. And he said, I'm almost there. I had to stop in the night. I got lost. Who knows what happened? Anyway, he shows up. He doesn't even look like my brother. He's swollen. He's bruised from head to toe. Big bruise here, black eyes, blood coming out of his ears. Not because he'd been in a car wreck, but just because he had been drinking so much that he couldn't even stand up straight anymore. He had a bend. He stumbled. Even when he was sober. So we got him into the hospital. My other brother's a nurse. He said 2 or 3 days detox. We'll work into getting him into a rehab. We got him into the hospital. They started detoxing him. It took 2 weeks in intensive care, and he went to be with the Lord. This sin that he entered into, he, I guess, at that time in his life, thought lightly of the fellowship of Jesus Christ, turned away from that fellowship, entered into this sin that then consumed him. And it was a horrible thing to watch this death take place. As he went under the medication and he never fully came out of the medication, they had to intubate him, they had IVs, they had tubes from every hole in the body trying to take care of him, but his liver was completely clogged up and he just started swelling. Every time I went in, it was just like this water balloon swelling and swelling. And then the breathing got very labored and so forth. It was not a pretty thing to see. And it wasn't that I lost my brother. It wasn't that that was so hard, because I know he's with the Lord. The thing that was so hard for me is that he died in failure. He didn't die in victory like he could have. And I just wish that that could have happened. I wish that he could have died in victory and gone home in glory. And like I said, he's with the Lord now. And I know that. That's good. It's all made new. It's good. But what a struggle to see him die not so well, to see him die in failure. Well, Jesus Christ died in victory. So when he calls out to Tetelestai, that is a cry of victory. And that's the kind of cry that we want to have at our death, whenever that might be. It's closer for some of us than others. But actually, none of us know when it's coming. Let me read you a few words from this book, The Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And you will be able to tell from these words, because our words reveal what is deep in our heart, you can tell what kind of life these people lived. Charles Reed was an English novelist. He said at his death, "Amazing, amazing glory, I am having Paul's understanding." What kind of a life do you think he lived? A good life of service to Christ. Horace Greeley, a journalist and founder of the New York Tribune, uttered these words, "I know my Redeemer lives." That's a victorious cry at death. Lew Wallace, the author of the remarkable book Ben-Hur, when he was dying, he said, "God, thy will be done." It shows us what was in his heart. William Shakespeare, he said, "I commend my soul into the hands of God my Creator, hoping and assuredly believing through the only merits of Jesus Christ my Savior to be made partaker of life everlasting and my body to the earth where it was made." You see the faith of that man. So because of the words that they spoke at their death, we see that their life was a life of victory because they died in victory. William Blake, the British poet, said, "I cannot think of death as more than going out of one room into another." Nick's just in the next room, isn't he? He's just in the next room. But listen to these words. These are the words of Voltaire, a French author who tried to demolish Christianity. Of Christ, he wrote earlier in his life, "Curse the wretch. Curse the wretch." He boasted, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." Shortly after his death, the very house in which he printed his foul literature became the warehouse of the Geneva Bible Society. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." No man can stop the work of Christ on this earth. The doctor attending him said that shortly before his death, he cried out in desperation, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of life. Then I shall go to hell and you shall go with me. O Christ, O Jesus Christ." You see, at his death, he was cursing the very man that he said he didn't believe existed. So even for the atheist, there is a knowledge of God. It's not that they say there's no God. It's they say no God. They turn their back on who they know exists. So ladies, I would just encourage you, wherever you are in your race of life, some of you are in young stages. It's like you've just gotten on the track and you've just started running. That's a good place to be. You still have lots of energy and youthful enthusiasm and things like that. But don't get off the track. If you've just started, you don't have a whole lot invested yet. It's easier to step off. Remain in the race. Remain on the track. Keep your eyes focused on the finish. Even if you think it's far, far away, keep your eyes focused. Some of you are in those middle parts of your race, middle ages, or not middle ages, but middle age. And I know from my experience as a runner years ago that the most dangerous part of a race was the middle part. Because when you started out, you had the enthusiasm, you had the energy. When you were close to the finish, you saw the finish line coming near. There was the crowd cheering. There was the excitement. There was the hope of maybe winning or whatever. But that middle part, you started feeling the suffering. You started feeling the heaviness in your legs. You started feeling the lack of air. And it was very easy to just kind of drift off and kind of go to sleep, as it were, just like kind of be running without that vision in your mind of what you were doing. That was a very dangerous part. But the end part can be dangerous too, as some of us are growing older and we might think, okay, well, my children are grown. It's just me and my husband, the rocking chair sitting there. I deserve the retirement. I've put in my hard yard and now I can relax. We can never relax spiritually as we see that finish line coming very close. We can't, you know, when you get like to my age and the age of some of the people here, you can start doing a little bit of addition and you think, gee, there's not much time left. You know, if there's not much time left, we need all the more to use it wisely, because there are things that we can have as older women, kinds of ministry that we can have as older women that the younger women are not yet prepared for or maybe don't have the time for. How you that have younger children at home, do you have a whole lot of time for ministry outside the church? No. It takes a long time to care for children. I know I've raised 5 children, and sometimes that's all you could do, you know? And that's a lot. That's a lot to do. But when you get older and those kids are out of the house, you have more freedom with your time. How are you going to use that freedom? Are you going to use it in joint participation with the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus has given to each one of us? So I just want to encourage you to finish your race well. Let's look at what Paul said about the end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 7. That's not it. Oh. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. It's hard to read 2 Timothy 4, 7 when you're in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul says, I'll start in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. We all have a race to run, and we're not competing against one another, but we are competing, so to speak, against the world, against the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is trying to distract us and to get us off of the track, or to trip us up, or to stumble, or to make us run in the wrong direction. He is our adversary in the race, but Jesus Christ is our forerunner in our race, and he's our forerunner in the faith. Look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The author of Hebrews is encouraging us here to run our race clear to the finish, to win the prize. And he basically gives three things that we can look to, or three things that we can do in order to help us run our race well. The first is that we lay aside every sin and encumbrance. You can't run a good race if you're carrying a great big weight. What could your great big weight be? Well, what are the sins in your life? Sins in your life will keep you from running your race well, just as the sin of alcoholism kept my brother from finishing his race strong. They need to be thrown aside. But there are also encumbrances. Encumbrances are things that are not necessarily sin, but they're things that you have a part of your life that are keeping you from running well. My house can be an encumbrance to me. Because when I get home from a mission trip or conferences or something like that, it's like, oh, I'm home. And I love being in my home, and I love cleaning my home and planting flowers and all of these things. But I can let that home consume me. When there's still work to do for the Lord, when there is still a ministry of reconciliation that needs to be done, so I need to keep that home in the proper place. It was a gift from God, but if I get my eyes on the gift instead of God, it is an encumbrance. Friends can be an encumbrance. There are many things in your life that distract you from running the race. And if they do, if you can't handle them, it's best to lay them aside. He says, lay them aside. And then he says to look to the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. I believe that these are the believers who have run their race before us. And they are, as it were, sitting in the grandstands, and they're cheering us on. And we're to look to them. We're to look to Sarah and say she submitted and God blessed that submission. She had inner beauty and that was a thing of value to God. We are to look to Rahab and see the way that she lived her life with faith. We are to look to Abigail and think she had courage in the tests and the trials of life. If she had courage, I can have courage. We're to look at Mary of Bethany, how every single time she was in the presence of Jesus Christ, she was sitting at his feet, or she was falling at his feet, or she was kissing his feet. A humble heart that she had. I look to Mary of Bethany and say, God, can I have that humble heart? She's in the stands calling out to me. The lives of these ladies are so real. And I can't wait to get to heaven and see the Lord face to face. And however many thousands of years it takes me to move my gaze from his gaze, I want to get to know these ladies, because they're the cloud of witnesses that have been cheering me on in my race. And I want to meet them. You know, we could all get together at a ladies' retreat, and Abigail could come and be our teacher. It'd be so cool. And then finally, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And that's what we've been looking at this week. We haven't seen in his words joy. He hasn't opened his mouth and said, man, this is a good time. But the joy was us. The joy was paying for our sins, fulfilling the race that God had given him to run. The joy was knowing that we could be redeemed by his blood. Turn to John chapter 12. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And I want to show you something about Jesus. We are now to the very closing moments of his life. The very closing moments. Before he went in to this day of intense suffering, this day of intense pain, this day of intense separation from fellowship with God, he knew everything that was going to be put upon him. He knew the suffering that was coming his way. Do you know how he described it? John chapter 12 and verse 23. Jesus answered them and said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John chapter 12 and verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We've seen him betrayed. We've seen him arrested. We've seen him beaten. We've seen him scourged. We've seen a crown of thorns put on his head. We've seen nails put through his hands and feet. We've seen him pierced through for our sins and iniquities. We've seen him mocked and scorned. We've seen him stripped naked of his clothing, gambling for his clothes. We've seen him go through all of these things. Why didn't he put that in the sentence? Why didn't he say, it's time for the Son of Man, the hour has come for all of these things to happen? He skipped right over all of that. And he said, it's time for glory. That's what he saw. It's like all of the suffering was this great big valley in front of him, and he totally looked over the valley, and he looked at the mountain peak of glory. The mountain peak of glory. If we could only do that in our suffering, if we could only do that in our time of testing and our time of trial, if we could just see the glory that God could bring out of it. If we could see that in our life, as we look ahead at the valley of our life, not knowing what lies in that valley, but knowing that if we run through that valley through faith, by faith, if we run through that valley in fellowship with Jesus Christ, what's on the mountaintop? Glory. Glory is there waiting for us, just as it was for Jesus Christ. Let's look at the last thing he said. Luke chapter 23. After he said, it is finished, because he knew that he had accomplished the work and the task that God sent him to do, he had paid the debt in full. So after that, Jesus, in verse 46, cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He died well because he lived well. He ran his race clear to the finish in obedience and in honor to the Father. And then they didn't take his life from him. He didn't die of crucifixion. He gave up his life. He said, Daddy, I'm ready to come home. And he's been there ever since. It's amazing what came from the deep heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I hope that you will remember these sayings, and I hope above all things that that as you remember what Jesus said from the cross, I hope you'll love him more, because there's so much there to love. Love him more. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Lord and Savior that we have. Thank you, Father, for recording these words of his and preserving them for us for so many years so that we can be touched and strengthened and edified by the words that he spoke from the cross. Thank you, Father, for giving us a glimpse of the deep heart of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we want to just all join together and thank you for paying the debt for our sin. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for allowing us to have fellowship with you. We thank you that you have left us here on this earth for a purpose, and that is to have fellowship and to join with you in the ministry of reconciliation. Let us not fall short from that. Let us run the race that you have given to us in faith, so that we too might join in the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.